It's been almost a month since I sat in the witness chair at the Lake County Courthouse over at Tavares in the center part of the state. 3 years ago, a convicted murderer up on death row in the Florida State Penitentiary had read one of my books and wrote me and asked me if I would come up and spend the last night of his life with him and then witness his execution the next morning. And many of you know that story. I spent a considerable amount of time with Carl Songer before that fateful night, and I got to know him, and I got to know his family from Oklahoma. 14 years ago, Carl, who was then a 20-year-old bum from Oklahoma, who had walked away from a work release program, stole a car, and a friend of his drove from Oklahoma to Florida on a joyride, and they were taking drugs the whole time, and they pulled off the side of the road over here on the West Coast and went to sleep one night in an orange grove. And when Carl woke up the next morning, there was a state trooper standing over him with a flashlight shining into the back seat of the car where Carl was asleep, and he reached under the seat and pulled out a gun and shot him and killed him. And the judge sentenced him to death. 7 years later, sitting alone in his cell on death row, wondering and waiting if the execution was ever going to be carried out, God came into his cell and met him in a very special way, in a Damascus Road experience. And he had a visitation from God. And the old Carl Songer died. And a new man came up out of the ashes. A new man was born. And now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he was prepared for the first time in his life to live. But life was denied because he was to die instead for a crime he had committed earlier. Lisa Cruz, who was a member of the jury that had convicted him and is now a member of this body, sweet, spirit-filled young lady who lives out west of town on a ranch, sent him a copy of one of my books while he was on death row, and Carl read it, and he wrote to me and asked me to spend that last night with him. And hundreds of us here in this church and in other areas began to pray, and at the last minute, the Supreme Court of the United States granted him a stay of execution, saying that evidence of his character had been withheld, denied during the first sentence. There was no appeal on whether he was guilty or not. That was a given fact. But the appeal was on whether he should be sentenced to death or whether he should be sentenced to life with a mandatory 25-year time in prison. And I was called to testify in the new trial, 14 years after the murder. And I went, and Jackie and I went. We spent the day over in Tavares. Jackie sat in the courtroom the whole day. I was called in during the afternoon and spent a long time on the witness stand. I brought with me the videotape that we had made the day before he was to be executed, in which he shared his own personal testimony and his remorse for his crime and his understanding of the fact that he had done it, and his plea for forgiveness for those who had he had harmed, the family of State Trooper and others, and then shared this marvelous testimony of how he was looking forward to meeting God the next morning at 7 o'clock. And I brought the videotape, and they allowed it in the courtroom. Unprecedented. We sat there for 40 minutes while the jury watched this videotape of Carl Songer's witness, of his testimony of what God had done in his life, that whole thing of how the Lord had come into his cell and how he had met him in a bright light that had come into the cell and then come into his heart, and how the new man had been born, and then of his willingness to die in order to satisfy the requirements of the state. The next day the jury went out and they deliberated 30 minutes, and when the bailiff called them back in, The defense attorney told me that he could hear them laughing through the closed doors. And they unanimously recommended that he be electrocuted. And I sat watching and wondering if there was another Lisa Cruz on that jury who may meet the Lord someday and then wish that perhaps that she had voted in another direction. It's been a painful month for me. Once again, I've been struggling with the whole issue of justice. I don't ever struggle with any of these issues. I talk to people and they don't seem to understand why I struggle with things like this. But I struggle with these huge issues of life, justice, and especially in this case, capital punishment. And I talked briefly to Lisa, and I know her pain. I even called over to Tavares and asked for a personal audience with the judge if there was any way that I could meet with him and share with him, because I wanted to say, you're killing the wrong man. The old man is already dead, but nobody really seemed to understand what I was talking about in this kind of thing. And as I've prayed and I've struggled inwardly, I keep asking myself, what would Jesus have done? What would Jesus have done? I'm now convinced, after 3 years of struggling with this whole issue of capital punishment, I'm convinced over a couple of things. I'm convinced that the state must operate on the basis of law. That because we are dealing with an ungodly society, that if we do not function and operate on the basis of law, we have anarchy in the state. And so this whole world functions on laws that are set in, and we need enforcement of law. And the killing of a law enforcement officer is a hideous thing. The taking of any life is a hideous thing. But the killing of a law enforcement officer is not just a crime against society, it's a crime against the law itself. And so I understand that. I also believe with all of my heart that Jesus would not pull the switch on the electric chair. Nor would he recommend that any of his disciples do that. In short, as I study the New Testament in particular, I have reached a conclusion in my own heart that capital punishment, per se, is not Christian. It is part of the Mosaic Law, which was fulfilled in the presence of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant just as surely as all the other laws of retribution were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and replaced with a higher law, a law called love, which has two components: justice tempered with mercy. Justice, yes, but always tempered with mercy and always weighed on the basis of relevance. Granted, there are absolutes, but our absolute is in the living Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives directions for every situation. What would Jesus have done in this case? And then I thought, you know, he was once faced with just such a case. Well, it wasn't quite like this. But his friend, the prophet, who had baptized him, was arrested on a false charge and imprisoned by King Herod, who was the puppet Jewish king, working under the Roman Empire, who had occupied Israel at the time, and was imprisoned in a dungeon near the Dead Sea. Now, unlike Carl Songer, John the Baptist had not committed a crime. He wasn't guilty. He had done no wrong. All John had done was merely point out the sin of Herod, who was the king. He was a prophet, and he had stood in a pulpit, not like this one, but he had stood in a pulpit, shook his finger in Herod's face, and told him he was doing wrong. Let me read the passage to you. It's in Matthew 14, beginning with verse 3. Matthew 14, 3. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, get the understanding. Philip, who was the tetrarch or the king of one of the northern provinces of Israel. Herod, who was the tetrarch or king in the Jerusalem-Jericho area of Israel. And Herod was now living with Philip's wife. And John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And Herod wanted to kill John. But he was afraid of the people because they considered him to be a prophet. He was a very, very weak, easily intimidated man. So he has John arrested and has him put in prison. Now the passage over in Luke, the third chapter, is even stronger, Luke 3, 19 and 20. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, John didn't just point out the fact that Herod was living with his brother's wife. He pointed out a whole lot of other things that obviously angered the man. And the man reacted. All the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. Now in Luke 7, we'll not go there, but we discover that Jesus knew that John was in prison. In fact, John the Baptist had sent his disciples, some of his friends, to Jesus to specifically ask him some questions. So Jesus knew of this situation. He was well aware of it. In fact, he wasn't far from there. He was just right across the Jordan River, just a few miles where John was imprisoned, and Jesus was at the height of his popularity. This was 2 years after he had gotten into his ministry. The mobs were following him. The crowds were following. In fact, immediately after this, Jesus fed 5,000 people with loaves and fishes. It was at the height of his miracle ministry. And Jesus, with all power, being God, could have done anything he wanted to. He could have called down a legion of angels, could have set John free in prison. In fact, later on, the Holy Spirit did send an angel to set Peter, who was in prison, to set him free. He could have had a demonstration. He could have excited a riot. He could have interceded. He could have bargained with Herod. They could have gone out with placards and banners and marched back and forth in front of the prison and said, let John go. They could have brought public pressure on him. He could have had the Jews exert pressure. He could have made a deal with the Jewish leaders and worked out all kinds of things. But he did absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Read on in Matthew 14, verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them. I remember Herodias is Philip's wife, who is now living with Herod, and she brings in her teenage daughter, who does a dance of seven veils and strips down to nothing in a strip dance. And she pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Here's this fat old man who is tingled by this young dancing girl. And he loses his head. And anything you want, you can have. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Retribution. I'll get even with you. You point your finger at me and call me evil, I'll get your head. And the king was distressed. See, we've already read up here that he was He was afraid to put Herod to death because people considered him a prophet. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests. Can you imagine having a man killed because you have made a fool of yourself in front of your dinner guests and you want to save face? So because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He grieved, hurt him, but he did nothing. Now, what do I draw from all of this? Not that it's worth anything to you, but it's worth something to me, so I'm going to spill it out on you at the same time. But what I get from all of this and all the struggles that I'm going through, Jackie and I were talking about this coming in the car this morning, and she was talking about sitting there last night and listening to all the stuff that's going on over in Orlando with this Hitchcock murder trial and a very similar kind of situation, and then all the struggles we're having with some big things about to break, which I may or may not mention to you this morning, out in the kingdom, that are going to shake the kingdom all over again. And I look at all this stuff that's going on, and I say, what do I draw from all this? And I one basic answer, and it's so simple that it escapes us, and it is so profound that it affects every action and every thought. And I'll sum it up in this familiar sentence. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I spent time with Carl Songer talking about purpose. When a fellow's locked up in a prison cell and doesn't have anything else to do, he can sometimes get profound. He can get philosophical. Been there for 14 years, you begin to think about issues. At least if you're a Christian, you do. And for the first 5 or 6 years, he thought about capital punishment. Then he realized that wasn't a big enough issue. That's a minor issue. Put that aside. Let's talk about a big issue. Let's talk about purpose. And so he's been struggling with God for all these years about purpose. And he's come up with the same answer on purpose that I came up with, which means he's a very profound individual. And my answer comes from something that Paul wrote to the Romans that simply says this. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. What is God's purpose? Let me give you another answer, and I'll answer it with another scripture verse found in Ephesians 4:13. And here is God's purpose. Here's God's purpose for your life. Don't ever come to me and say, what is God's purpose for my life? I'm going to give you Ephesians 4:13. Mark it down. You never have to ask again. Here it is. Ephesians 4:13, that we might become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, that we might know the mind of God and move in the mind of God. The goal of the Christian life, please try to hear me, the goal of the Christian life is maturity in Christ. To become like Jesus. How do we attain it? Well, let me tell you how you don't attain it. You don't attain it with education. And you don't attain it by figuring things out. And you don't attain it with a calculator. And you don't attain it by worldly success. And you don't attain it by public recognition. How do you attain it? You attain it through a word that none of us want to hear. You attain it through suffering. God's means. to come into the maturity and the fullness of Jesus Christ, his suffering. We're coming up into the cross. We open the Lenten season this week. All the world is talking about Lent. I'm going to give up fingernail polish. Well, I praise God, and I think he accepts any little sacrifice. I mean, because most folks won't even give that much up, you know. His Bible and discovers a passage in Romans 1:17, which is a quote out of a passage in Habakkuk that simply says, "The just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith." That's the way the mature walk. They walk in faith. What is faith? Faith is believing God's word regardless of the circumstances. That's all it is. Faith is saying, "I'll not get all shook up because things don't go my way." Faith is saying, I'll not bolt and run because somebody did this. Faith is saying, I will not live a life of reaction. I will live a life of action. I will hear God and I will walk the way God tells me to walk, regardless of all the other idiotic things that are happening around me. Faith is believing God's word regardless of the circumstances. This is an evil world. Been born into an evil world. We're born into the enemy's camp. The enemy hates us. He's always looking for some new way to cause us to suffer. And God allows hard times in the lives of his children for the purpose of bringing forward a new quality of life, for conforming us more to his nature. So I say to my Christian friends who are suffering, hang in there. They don't like to hear me say that. They want to hear me say, "I'll get you out of there." I ain't get you in there. I simply say, hang in there. Because God says, if you will stand and not faint, I will bless you in the end. Now, how long am I supposed to hang in here? Until it's over. It's the best I can give you. In Hebrews 5:8, Jesus learned through obedience to suffering. Jesus learned through obedience to suffering. There's a whole theology out there that says we're not supposed to suffer. Christians aren't supposed to suffer. And that goes over into a whole different kind of theology that says everybody's supposed to prosper. Now, I believe that we're all supposed to prosper. But I know that real prosperity only comes out of suffering. The crown of glory only comes because of the cross. You can't have one without having the other. And God's people simply need to understand that this is the way the Christian life was put together by our Creator, by our loving Heavenly Father. This is the way it is, folks. And if you don't like it, you can peel off. Turn your back on God. Say, "I don't like the way you created this. I'll do it myself." And you can live happily for 10 or 15 years. But remember, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And you can live like everybody else. You can beat everybody else around. You can lie, cheat, steal. You can cut folks down. You can stomp on everybody. You can curse. You can spit. You can walk on them. And you can get to the top. Only when you get there, it's hell. Purpose of our lives is not comfort and security. Now, that's hard for Americans to understand. Really hard for America. We don't want to believe that the purpose of the life is not comfort. Because everything around us, especially our televisions and our billboards and our magazines, everything says this will make you more comfortable and this will make you more secure. But the purpose of the Christian life is not comfort and security. It's not even justice, because there is no justice in this world. The purpose of everything that happens to us here on earth is for one reason, and that's training. Not self-fulfillment, but preparation. This world is a gymnasium. Some of you watched, as my wife has watched with great admiration, the Winter Olympics, and especially the ice skaters. I watched it because she's watching it. In fact, I even watched it last night. Turned it on a few minutes to watch the two Bryans compete against, not against each other, but against a standard, which is the only way that we should ever compete, by the way, is against a standard. Before judges. Who judged them? But they didn't just jump out of the cradle onto ice skates. They have practiced and trained and trained and practiced for years to get to where they are. The best in the world in their one particular event. And they have fallen many times. Watch that young man last night try to do a quadruple twist. He missed it and fell right on his behind in front of 20,000 people and no telling how many millions watching television. And I thought, hallelujah, he tried it. He was so far behind, he knew he was never going to be first. He'll do something special. He's going to try to do four twists that nobody has ever done in competition before. And he got to about 3 1/4. And I thought, go to it. Others have tried it in practice. The winners have tried it in practice. They've fallen. They knew better than to try it before competition. They stuck to their limitations. They were wise. They didn't have to do the supernatural, the spectacular, the extraordinary. They just had to do what they were prepared to do. But they had tried in the gymnasium before they appeared before the judges. This life that we're living now is a training period. This is the gym time. And so we fall. We're up and down. We bash ourselves around. We get bashed around. Suffering comes. But the whole purpose of all of this is not happiness. You're never happy in the gym. You're only happy when the judge says, well done, good and faithful servant. You get a 5.9 on this one. Or a 6.0. Which I think is what God's going to write in front of every Christian's life when he stands before the judge, because our righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And happiness simply becomes a byproduct because we know that we're doing what God wants us to. God wants us happy. He wants us prosperous. He does that. But all of those things are byproducts from this one beautiful thing of serving him. I was much impressed this last week. Reading the comments. One of our American military men was captured this week by terrorists in Lebanon, Colonel Higgins. Took him in his Jeep. He'd been out on a peacekeeping mission. Blocked the road, took him out of his Jeep, carried him away. And he's disappeared from sight, as hostages do in that section of the world. I was much impressed with the comments of his family. And they said, he's going to make it. And the reason he's going to make it is because he's been preparing for this day all of his life. He's tough. He's been training, knowing that this could be a possibility someplace down the road. And so he's in shape. He's in physical shape. He's in mental shape. He's in emotional shape. He's ready for it. Can stand up to the torture that they give him because he's been getting ready. Now, there's God's word for the church. Get ready. Train. Be prepared. Understand what God has brought on us and don't fight against that. Welcome it. Because God is getting us ready for something special. Part of it will be manifested here on earth. The majority of it will be manifested on the other side. And if you're not other side conscious, then you got your perspective wrong. There's shaking going on. The body of Christ has been shaken over this last year. This church has been shaken over this last year. The whole body of Christ has been shaken. A friend of mine said to me, when's it coming to an end? And I said, well, the shaking has purpose. All things have purpose. The purpose is to prepare us for the persecution that's to come. He said, oh my word. He said, I thought the shaking was the persecution. Oh no. The shaking is the training for the persecution that is yet to come down the road. The shaking is to get us ready, to purify, to get us in shape so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's all. If that's not your goal, and you're in the wrong race, because that's where everybody else is going. We want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's more shaking coming. I was on the phone last night with some of Jimmy Swaggart's people. And what's about to happen coming out of New Orleans and Baton Rouge will overshadow what happened in Charlotte at PTL last year. And I grieve for that. I grieve for what's happening on the ORU campus right now, Tulsa. Charges have been brought out in California against Trinity Broadcasting System. All kinds of things coming up. Jimmy Swaggart's people told me last night that he'd been followed by a private detective for months. And they finally found him in something. And what is all this? What's going on? Christians hiring private detectives to follow other Christians. The purpose of all of this is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the world in which we live, folks. And out of this, God is forming a band of people who are going to stand true with Him, who are going to be true with Him. God is raising up all over this nation Gideon's 300s. And they're standing. And God is saying, I don't need a whole mass of people to get my work done. I can get my work done with just a few who will stand faithful, who will not faint, who will stand in the fray, who can put to rout the Midianites who are numbered stronger than the sands of the seashore. It doesn't take but 300 men and God to put to rout the whole enemy, that's all. All it takes is folks who will say, we'll stand together, we'll stand under authority, we'll walk together, that's all. We'll be God's people. But what about the rest? Each one makes up his own mind. And so I come this morning to challenge you. Come this morning to say, take a new look at the kingdom of God. God controls this world, and He controls all of the people. What is our task? What do you do when your friends are sentenced back to death again for crimes that they've committed? What do you do with the struggles inside between justice and mercy? How do you put those things together? What do you do when your house burns down? What do you do when disease drops on you and the doctor says, you're finished? When your boss says you're finished? When your wife or your husband says, you're finished. What do? You look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. He is the only final word. He is the one who finishes things. And you fasten your eyes on Him and you say, I will not be shaken from that faith in Jesus Christ. That's where I am and that's who He is. And I will stand with Him. And I come this morning to encourage you. Well, what about my friends who are falling? Oh, you got a picture of that earlier in the service. You put your arms around them. You don't accuse. You don't judge. You don't react. God's business. God is the one who says, with what judgment you judge others, therewith shall you be judged. And you do what Jesus did. You feel sad. But you move on to what God is calling you to do. And you believe that God is much at work. In the persecution which is to come,
the power of God will be more manifest than we have ever seen it before since the New Testament church came to pass. Just mark it down, folks. Mark it down. It's going to happen. And I want you aboard when it takes place. I don't want you to jump off and get swept away. All I'm simply saying is that God is doing something special with the lives of a lot of folks. And he's strengthening the church. Strengthening the church. I've asked Sundance to come back and to close out the service this morning. I want you to let God do something in your life. Quicken your heart while they dance this morning. I don't want you to applaud when it's over. Because if you applaud, you're shaking what God has planted in your heart. You're shaking it loose. You need to hear what God is. Open your spiritual ears and your spiritual eyes to receive what the Lord would give you, keeping in mind that in the shaking, a lot of people fall down. When the reports come that our heroes are under fire, and that some of them fall and go down, there's always a tendency on our part to say, too bad. Or to say, they deserved it. Or to say, I knew all along. The Spirit of Christ in our hearts cause us to react as Jesus reacted when the word came that John was in prison, with grief and with sorrow. But to look beyond, this world is not my home. There are better things for all of us. And God is in the process of bringing down all things that would rise above him. All systems and organizations that would stand before God will fall. Everyone who would raise himself up to say, as Lucifer did, I will, rather than saying God's will, will be brought down. And the humble and the faithful and those who love him will stand. Rocks are not to be thrown except by those who are without sin. And even he who is without sin says, neither do I condemn. Let's don't place fault. When a house burns, when a court doesn't act the way we want it to, when a judge makes a proclamation that we have trouble living with, when a criminal comes into our house, as we so viewed again on television this week with the replay of the Hitchcock trial, and rapes and kills an 8-year-old girl. Let's be careful where judgment goes. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Our role as God's people is to be like Jesus and to reach out and say, be healed in his name. Be healed in his name. All around this community there are men and women like Ron and Paula who've lost everything. Maybe they didn't lose it this week, but they've lost it. We've got other people in this body who have lost everything. We didn't get into the platform this morning. But some of you know who they are. And you can do something about it. I challenge you this morning, don't wait until we have a church service and hold it up in front of you and say, give your checks and make them out to the Tabernacle Church. Do it with what you have in your pocket, in your purse. If you've got and somebody else doesn't, God is saying. Listen to your heart, my friend. Father, I thank you for the presence of your Spirit. I thank you for what we all felt just a moment ago as we watched these beautiful young ladies lift before us once again the priorities of life. That we would become like Jesus. In his name I pray.